turn to Genesis chapter 16, where we're going to pick up a little bit here today. Just a couple last quick things. The Log House project that we've been talking about over the last, month or so now, as we are kind of working alongside our Bible camp that we have the privilege of being a part of, Sunnybrae Bible Camp. This week, things are getting underway, and that means there's sort of some very practical things that if you're looking for something to do and help in this project, there's two specific things this week you can do. Firstly, beginning on Thursday, that's the 11th, Larry Hatch will be leading the first crew that goes in, which is the carpet removal gang. And if you've always wanted to be a part of a gang, this is your grand opportunity to join Larry's for 2 or 3 days. They need all sorts of different kinds of people, so it's not just that you have to have carpet experience. Oh, there's Larry right there, the gang leader. Excellent. But if you are able to come and pull staples and help move things and even just do the general cleanup as that happens, talk to Larry or go to the info center and sign up, and we will make sure you get the information you need. Even if you can't be there all day, maybe you can come out Thursday evening or Friday evening or something like that. We can still use you. There's a big job to get all those carpets out of the way so that as the week unfolds and the next steps start, we don't ruin the flooring that will hopefully be reinstalled once the building gets moved up to Sunnybrae. In case you haven't heard about the project, sort of an exciting opportunity to take a house in Lavington, fairly close to us. We're going to disassemble it. It'll get moved up to Sunnybrae, and then it'll be reassembled, and it'll become two staff housing units. So it's a way we can help and participate in what's going on there with our Bible camp. So we wanted you to know that. The second way, maybe you're sitting there going, I can't pull staples and I can't roll up carpets and pull boards, but we need muffins because we're going to build the house. No, I'm just kidding. Because if you want to keep people working, you have to feed them and give them coffee. This is the secret. And so if you are able to help that way, you can bring muffins to the church. We'll throw them in the freezer. And we've kind of committed as a church to try to provide the coffee breaks from the 15th to the 30th. And so it's just a way to kind of help and keep the crews encouraged and well cared for and working hard. So again, if you want more information or want to commit to doing that, you can go to the info center and they will help you out with that. So just wanted to mention those two things. And now we're back to Genesis. So if you looked online, although it might have been changed because Aaron's great at keeping things updated, or if you looked in the paper, you might be here this morning thinking that I'm going to be preaching about Moses and his mother Jochebed. Surprise, I was going to. But we're going to instead alter course just a little bit. And I'll tell you the reason why I was going to preach on Moses and Jochebed. We're coming to the end of Genesis, and of course, his story isn't in Genesis. He picks up where Genesis ends and Exodus begins. And he becomes a critical figure in the nation of Israel's understanding of who God is and how they pursue God. In fact, so critical that by the time we come to the New Testament in places like John chapter 5 and John chapter 9, as the Pharisees and religious leaders come to Jesus and as Jesus interacts with them, they actually have put their hope in Moses. In fact, that's what Jesus says to them. He asks them essentially a question in John chapter 5 around verse 40, 45, somewhere in there. He says, why have you put your hope in Moses? And by chapter 9, they actually come right out and say to Jesus, we are disciples of Moses. He is the key guy. If we're going to pick anyone to follow, it's going to be him. He is our ultimate prophet. He functions in the role, in some regards, as the earliest form of a priest for the nation. Although he never was a king, he functions like a king. He was the military leader, the civil leader, the leader of their courts. He was everything a nation needs wrapped up into one person. And in the nation of Israel's eyes, he was the ultimate man to follow. Which is why in Hebrews chapter 2 and 3, it becomes so stunning when the author of Hebrews tells us, Moses was great, but there's one greater, and his name is Jesus. I mean, that is a stunning declaration. And so I wanted to kind of track the story of Moses so that it would hit us with full force by the time we got to Hebrews. But by about Wednesday of this week, I thought, you know, there's one other storyline here in Genesis that I don't want to miss. And so that's what we're going to try to track through this morning on our way to wrapping up this book. Now, I hope over the course of the summer, the one thing we have been left with is just a clear impression of the magnificence of God. In Luke chapter 24, after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, he is on his way, walking along the road to Emmaus, comes across a couple disciples, followers, and they're having a conversation, and they don't recognize him, and he asks them why they're essentially so sad, and they turn and say, well, haven't you heard? Jesus, whom we thought was the Messiah, he's died, and it's now 3 days later. You see, they knew there was something about these 3 days. They understood somehow that he had made some sort of promise, but he hasn't shown up. And then in this incredible moment, he reveals himself to them. And then Luke tells us, he goes back through the scriptures, all the scriptures, and shows them how his story and who he is revealed all through the scriptures, from Moses through the prophets, right up to the time he comes. And I hope as we've gone through Genesis, you've begun to see just the beginning pieces of how this book prepares the way for Jesus Christ, beginning right back in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve and sin entering the picture, and God's promise in chapter 3, verse 15, that one day he would send someone through the seed of a woman who would come and redeem humanity, and that that someone is Jesus Christ. And all through the story of Genesis, we see these epic sort of scenes of God working through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Leah and Sarah and Rachel and all these different characters, bringing his plan to completion. It will not fail. I mean, that's the story of Genesis. And as you and I open up the paper or log on and see the news every day, and we read stories of crisis in Ukraine and violence in Syria and Iraq and chaos in North Korea and diseases in Africa, we need to know the story of Genesis so that we understand that the same God who is carrying out his purposes centuries ago is alive and well and carrying out his purposes today. And if we miss that, then we have failed badly in understanding the story of Genesis. In fact, probably one of my favorite scenes in the whole book comes in chapter 15. If you already were in chapter 16, this will be an easy one just to kind of flip back one page. When God comes to Abraham and he says to Abraham, I'm going to bless the world through you. You are going to have an offspring, and through that offspring, I'm going to bless him. It's going to become a multitude, and then through this multitude, I will bless the world. And there in chapter 15, God throws in this comment, and it is, I'll say it's a throwaway comment. I don't mean that in any sort of crass way. What I mean is it is so casual. There's no great announcement. There's no great scene. There's no thunder from heaven. It's just spoken, and yet what is spoken is so stunning that I think sometimes we miss it. Listen to what he says in chapter 15, verse 13. This is God speaking to Abraham. He says this, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in the land that is not theirs. They will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years." He's speaking of events that haven't happened yet. He's telling Abraham, please understand, your family line, this great multitude that's going to come, I know exactly what will come in their future. And for 400 years, they will be afflicted, and I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. He is describing the Exodus decades before it has ever come, even into anyone's imagination. It goes on in verse 15, "But as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And then it goes on in the story as though nothing of any sort of massive, weighty consequences happen. But do you just realize in those few verses what we've read? We've read God saying, please understand, Abraham, I know down to the finest detail what will happen 400 years from now. I know it all. I see it all. When I was a kid, we used to play chess a little bit in our home. I was never very good because that game involves, you know, you're supposed to be able to anticipate like two or three moves. I don't know if there are any chess players. And good chess players apparently can just see the whole board and what they're supposed to do. I could never do that. That's why I often lost. But do you see what's going on here in Genesis chapter 15? It's like God looks at human history like a big chessboard, and he knows the moves 400 years down the road. That to me is comforting. Because when I turn on the TV and hear the news and see what's going on in our world, I need to know there's a God that big in control. Amen. But that's not the story I want to tell you this morning. The story I want to tell you this morning, the character of God that I want to point out this morning, is the part that applies to the little people. And I don't mean that in a derogatory sense. I don't mean that some people have less value in the eyes of God. We all have value in the eyes of God, created in his image. But as I read through the story of Genesis, make no mistake, there are some characters that God seems to handpick and say, Abraham, I'm going to work through you in a unique way. And Moses, I will work through you in a unique way. And King David and the prophets, they are unique individuals. And I look at myself in the mirror and I go, no nations rise and fall on my shoulders. No nations are delivered. No epic things happen. Yes, I have an amazing privilege of being a part of God's plan. But I'm a little guy. And I'm okay with that. It's not a pity thing. Don't come to me afterwards and go, no. I'm okay with it. And most of us are. But what does Genesis have to say to us? It's good for us to know God has a big plan, an epic plan that he will bring to completion. But what about the rest of us? That's the story I want to tell you this morning. And it begins in chapter 16. And what I'm going to do is simply point you back to three stories. We've already encountered these characters. And by looking at these three characters, these three individuals who show up in three different stories, I think we will learn something about God that I hope sustains the rest of us. The first story in Genesis chapter 16, like the other two stories we look at, should never have happened. That's kind of what marks the three stories. It's what singles them out. In each of the three stories, the reason they happened was because of human sin. They are the plan B type stories, people who should never have been involved, names you should never have heard. Had Abraham and Sarah just trusted God and said, when God said, we will have a son, and through that son, God will carry out his plan, had they just stuck to that, you would never have heard the name Hagar. Just would never have been there. She's a plan B. She's what happened when Abraham looked and said, we're getting old. And God's plan does not appear to be fulfilled. And so we will use the options that seem available to us to make sure that the plan that God had that we thought we heard him say could carry on. Now you probably know the story because we've looked at it. It's shown up a couple times throughout the course of the summer. Abraham and Sarah were supposed to have a son. The son doesn't come. Years go by. Still no son. Sarah has a maidservant, and as was the custom of that day, Sarah took the maidservant and said, Abraham, why don't you have a son through this servant? I will, in essence, adopt him, and so he will become the son of promise, the one who through God can build a great nation. But of course, we also understand that was not God's plan. He had committed himself to Abraham and Sarah and their son, not Abraham and Hagar. Now, we do need to cut Abraham a little bit of slack. It's easy to kind of pick on him a fair bit. After all, why would he do such a thing? What was his faith? But they had a very different idea or notion of how conception happened, how genetics happened. They just viewed it for many years, up until quite recently, that it was simply through the father that the offspring was produced. The mom was basically a glorified incubator. And so whether it was Sarah or Hagar, it didn't in their minds matter much who that person was, because the point was it would be Abraham's son. But God had different plans. And as I read through the story, I can't help but think of Hagar. I don't think she for a second ever thought as a little girl, oh, I hope I get to grow up and be a servant in someone's household. Wouldn't that be the dream? And wouldn't it be a neat dream to, instead of having a husband for my own, instead to just sort of be used so that this couple could have a child and kind of further their ambitions? Wouldn't that be just a glorious pursuit in life? Now, when we stop and back up for a second and contemplate the story, we realize that Hagar is carnage because of the sin of other people. Her life gets ruined. The rabbis, the Jewish rabbis, tell a story. It's not true. We have no basis for thinking it to be this way, but they tell the story that actually Hagar was the daughter of Pharaoh, and when Abraham and Sarah went into Egypt, and when Abraham and Sarah told Pharaoh the lie that she was his sister so that Abraham would not suffer or be killed, so that the Pharaoh wouldn't take this woman to be his wife, that somehow the Pharaoh, as he sent them finally away on their way, gave them one of his daughters to be Sarah's servant. Whether that's true or not, and I've got no reason to believe it is, we understand that this was not certainly the life Hagar grew up dreaming about. And yet here she is, in the middle of this scene, pregnant, giving birth to a son, only to find out that the moment that child was born, rather than being thanked and appreciated for her role, Sarah turns around and is jealous. And rather than Abraham standing up and protecting her, Abraham says to Sarah, do with her as you please. I just want peace in my family. And she sent out a young woman with a child into the wilderness. And there in the middle of chapter 16, we find Hagar on her own, probably fleeing home. But listen to this. Verse 7. The angel of the Lord found her. You got to stop there every once in a while. And my tendency is to rush on and find out what happens next. But isn't it good sometimes just to stop and consider those kind of statements? This person, this part of the story that really should never have happened, where God should have just said, you know what, I don't have anything to do with her. She's not part of the plan, and so I'm just not going to. Instead, the angel of the Lord found her. And a few verses later, we find out from Hagar's own words, the Lord has heard me. Let that just kind of settle in your heart for a moment. Because this is a plan B person. This is a little person. This isn't someone through whom God is going to fulfill his promises and his plans throughout all human history. No Messiah will come from her. No nation that is promised will come from her. But the angel of the Lord found her. Now, just we could do a little theology lesson to kind of wrap our minds around what the angel of the Lord is. We could know that there's 10 times in the Old Testament the angel of the Lord shows up. 9 out of the 10, when the angel of the Lord speaks, we're told those are divine words. 6 out of the 10, when the angel of the Lord acts, people bow down and worship. It's clear that this is no just ordinary angel with the white garb and the wings that we see at Christmas time announcing things. Somehow this is different. In fact, probably our best guess is that this is none other than Jesus himself in his pre-incarnate form. This is God himself. And when he speaks, it's God speaking. When he acts and people bow down and worship, no one is stopped. People are encouraged. The angel of the Lord. Jesus, if you'll let me, sought out this young woman and cared for her. I love that. Because I'm a little person. No Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Moses. If there's anyone in the stories that I identify, it's these incidental characters who just sort of along the way to other things show up, and God seeks her out and speaks to her and protects her. Story number 2, 4 chapters later, Genesis chapter 20. Our story is continuing on as we see God continue his plan to redeem the world through this family. Abraham, Sarah, they're carrying on. We're still awaiting the promised child who will come. We've now been told back in chapter 17 and 18 that it will not be through Hagar and her son Ishmael that God's promise will be carried out. That actually Abraham and Sarah will have a son. His name will be Isaac, and it's going to happen within a year. What's interesting about that is if you start to look through the pages of Scripture from chapter 17, 18, 19, and 20, you'll realize we're running out of time. You know what I mean by that? If you look at the events of chapter 18, we've got Sodom being destroyed, Abraham goes on the warpath to rescue Lot, and we're told that there's going to be a child born within a year. And now, in chapter 20, Abraham takes Sarah, goes down to the land of Gerar. That's an area still within the promised land, but just barely. We would know it more as the land where the Philistines lived, where Goliath came from, that kind of territory. There was no famine, no need to go to this area. There's no compelling reason other than probably to feed the flocks and to kind of get ahead a little bit. And we find out this in verse 2. Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. We've heard this stunt before. This is Abraham's go-to plan. Whenever there's danger, whenever he feels threatened, she's my sister. I barely even know her. In fact, we're told a little bit later on in this story, this is what he did everywhere he went. Presumably, he did it everywhere he went because everywhere it went, it had been working out quite well for him. But not this time. This time in verse 3, God shows up again. because Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. See, when kings want wives, there's no wooing or romantic letters. He just says, go and get her, bring her home. No discussion, no debate. He just acts, and what he says comes to be. And the whole plan, you see, is in jeopardy. Did you see that, right? Because God's just made a promise. Within a year, the son's going to come. But now, what happens if Sarah, while living in Abimelech's home, becomes pregnant? Whose child is it? How do we ever determine this? Is it Abraham's? Is it Abimelech's? I mean, what will become of the promise of God? You see what's in jeopardy here in this story. And then verse 3. But God came to Abimelech. I hope you hear in those words the mercy and grace of God. Just a bit, at least. Because if I was God, and I know I'm not, wouldn't you just decide, you know what, this man is interrupting the plan. I have it all laid out. Wouldn't you just, I don't know what exactly, wouldn't you just smite him? I mean, that in my mind is just a simple, just kill him. Plan solved. Move on. It's neat. It's simple. It's clean. Abimelech suffers, but everyone else carries on with the story. Now, lest you think I'm exaggerating too much, look at what God says to him next. God came to Abimelech in a dream by the night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman you've taken. He says, you see, this is serious, and if you continue down this road, I will kill you. I've got the power. I've got the ability. It's within my holy, righteous character because you are interrupting the plan, and you're with a woman who's married to another man. This is a serious thing. But God, in his mercy, hasn't done it yet. But God came to Abimelech. And as we see, as the story continues to unfold, Abimelech and God have a conversation. Abimelech comes to God and says, have I not been innocent? Would you kill an innocent person? Did she not say to me, she is my sister, and she herself say, he is my brother? It's in the integrity of the heart and the innocence of my hands I've done this. And God said to him, verse 6, in the dream, yes, I know that you've done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Don't read over those things too quick. Because isn't it the mercy and grace of God that would allow that to happen? That the Almighty God would say, Abimelech, you've been drawn into this story you never chose. Abraham should have stayed where he was, trusted that I could provide for his flocks and his family, but he came down to your territory. He lied to you. He deceived you. You are right, Abimelech. You have integrity of heart. You have innocent hands. And that, Abimelech, is why I have spared you from sinning. I have protected you. I have not allowed you to sin in such a way that you would forfeit your life and offend me, a holy God. And I go, I'm not a king, but if I'm going to identify with a story and a character in the story, it's a guy like Abimelech who's just sort of, he's there, sort of seemingly unaware of what's going on. He's not a big player in the story. He's a small person in the story. Never should have been there, caught up in the scene, and God still cares for him. Third character, 9 chapters later in Genesis 29. This is probably the freshest one because we looked at this not that long ago. This is now the story of Jacob, and last week Tyler walked us through some of the story of Jacob's sons and the 12 boys and all that family line. This is a little earlier in the story as Jacob is actually just coming to get his wife, Rachel, whom he loves dearly. He has negotiated with Laban. He's come up with this plan that he will work 7 years. In exchange for 7 years of labor, he will receive the hand of Rachel in marriage. And we sort of laugh at the story because we understand that after the 7 years, the wedding happens and he wakes up the next morning with his bride and in the light of the day goes, you're Leah. And we go, ha, 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 how could he be so foolish? Now, have you ever been camping where there's no lights and you didn't bring a flashlight and you turn off everything? You know how dark it is, right? We live in a very artificially bright world. There's almost nowhere you can go where there's not some sort of light. Different world, different scene. We need to be slow to sort of look at Jacob and go, oh, you foolish man. Now, he was foolish for some other reasons, but that's probably not one of them. And then what we do next with the story is go something like this. Oh, poor Jacob. I mean, that's not the agreement. He worked 7 years and gets the wrong woman. And he has to go back to her dad, and say, you know what, if I agreed to work another 7 years, could I have Rachel too? And he says, yep. But you've got to wait a week before I give you her hand in marriage. So he's going to wait a week, marry Rachel, work 7 more years. 14 years of his life are spent earning the hand of the woman he loves in marriage. And we usually say something like this, well, poor Jacob, like he was deceived. That's a pretty lousy situation. But consider for a moment one other character in the story. Her name is Leah. And I don't think for a second Leah ever thought, you know what a spectacular life would be? It would be to grow up, kind of be the older sister, but never really the pretty one. And then to marry a guy because my dad wants to marry me off first, marry a guy who loves her and not me, and I will be the one who he gets to wake up to and see his face and go, who are you? And why are you? And I just married you. And I will be the one who gets to hear the words, Jacob loved Rachel and not Leah. And I don't totally understand all that that would feel like, but it's not hard to imagine a little bit, is it? And to know that for the rest of your life, you will be the other wife, the unloved one, the one who never should have been there, the one who's there only because your dad concocted a scheme to deceive a man who doesn't love you, never loved you, but now you are stuck with him. See, she should have never been part of the story. You understand what I'm saying, right? Now, God in his wisdom and sovereignty, of course, knew she would. This is not a surprise to God. And God comes along in chapter 29, right after we're actually told point blank that Jacob hates her. Now, not in the form, the word's a little bit of a tricky one. It's not the kind of hate that we would normally understand as hate. It's a word that actually compares two things. It means that here's Rachel and here's Leah. And comparing this and this, it's a very simple decision for Jacob. He loves Rachel and thinks almost nothing of this other woman whose life is now bound up with his man. But listen to verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated. And just stop there for a second. He's going to do something, and that's what we tend to rush to see. He will act upon what he sees. But doesn't it just matter to us that he sees? He hears. He seeks out. He sees. He heals. He acts. He's going to open her womb that she will have children. In fact, not only will she have children, she will have children who become some of the men who father the tribes of Israel, some of the prominent, most prominent men. Levi will be one of her sons, the son who will give sort of the family line to all the priests of Israel. Judah, who will be the family line from which all the kings of Israel and the Messiah himself will come. Because although Jacob might not love this woman, God does. And it would be a shame for us to see the epic story of God working throughout human history to bring about his plan of redemption and miss the fact that he's loving enough that all the incidental characters, the small ones, the ones that even go nameless, are still loved by God. About 300 years ago, a branch within Christianity came to the point where they believed that there was a God. In fact, the way they described him was that he was like a giant watchmaker. He created everything, wound the watch, and then just stepped back. They called themselves deists. And if you ever hear of our founding fathers of the states and Canada, these kind of men, most of them were deists. They believed there was a God, but they had no personal affection for him, had no belief that he was involved in the day-to-day affairs of their life. And it is not the God of Scripture. The God of Scripture is involved in your life. He sees you and seeks you and speaks and leads and directs and guides and cares for us. And as I come to the end of Genesis and think to myself, what does Don Reeve need to hear? It's those kind of things. As I think through those things, three questions come to mind, and I'll share them quickly. Probably other questions will come to your mind that you need to ask yourself in light of these kind of truths, in light of the fact that God's involved in your life. What does that mean? What are the implications for that? Here's the implications for me, and maybe they'll spur some thought for you as well. Number one is this. When I understand he is that kind of God, not just involved in the epic things, but involved in my life as well, I think to myself, passages like Matthew 6, 25 to 34, where Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God. Don't seek money and wealth and stuff. Seek the things that matter to me, and I will care for everything else. I'm liberated to do it. If God really does love me and is involved in my life. And so I ask myself this question. What am I doing to advance his kingdom? It's the question Jesus asks of his followers. Seek first his kingdom. What am I doing to advance his kingdom? If I believe in that kind of God, there better be an answer to the question for me. Second, this. John 3:16, we know it well. God so loves the world that he gave his only son. But whoever believes in him, he gives the gift of eternal life. Have I settled the question in my heart? Now, I know you're going, this is basic, this is ABC. We hope our pastor settled the question. If he hasn't, there's trouble here. We're taking his name off the sign really quick. I gave my life to Jesus decades ago. But every day, shouldn't we wake up reaffirming and growing in our understanding of who Jesus Christ is and our commitment to the truth of what that means? That questions of eternity are settled. And so I ask myself, have I settled those life and death issues today? And then lastly, and probably the pinnacle of the whole thing, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, where we're told to cast all our cares on him because he cares for us. Isn't that just sort of the summary of what we've been talking about? That's the summary of Hagar and Leah and Abimelech. He cares for all of us, and so we can cast our cares on him. And so I'm left with the question, have I done it? Am I carrying cares that I should be putting and casting upon him if I truly believe he cares for me? And I need to hold those questions up for myself. Maybe you need to hold those ones up for yourself. Or maybe there's other things that come to mind. Because God loves us. Romans 5 verse 8 says it this way. God shows his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Charles Spurgeon, on his deathbed, he said this. My theology is now founded in four words. Jesus died for me. I don't say this would be all I was to preach if I were raised up again, but it is more than enough for me to die upon. And I hope for us as a church family, it's more than enough for us to live upon as well. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you are a God of big things, that human history is secure in your hands, that we don't fear or fret because we know you are a sovereign and powerful God. We know you created all things and you will bring all things to their end. We know that your Son, Jesus Christ, sits on a throne and upholds the world with the power of his word. And yet, Father, we are very thankful that in addition to being the God of the big details and storylines, you're also a God who seeks out us, and who speaks to us, who reveals himself to us, and who directs our steps. And Father, help us as a church family and as individuals to live well in light of that fact, that when people see us, that it would somehow reflect upon you well. And Father, we thank you now that we have the opportunity to come to the communion table and to celebrate what Jesus Christ did on a cross for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.